We're in 1 Corinthians now. Another one of those magnificent parts of Christ is the church in Corinth. And I want to take a look back at Acts and get a little more background to what we're doing in learning about Paul's letter to the Corinthians. So we're going to be in Acts 17, which doesn't happen to mention Corinth at all. In Acts 17, about 40 miles up the road from Corinth, Paul goes to visit Athens. And he's waiting in Athens for his co-workers to catch up with him. And he's sort of wandering the streets. And finally gets invited by verse 18 by the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Because Paul's talking to people about Christ. And they're saying to him, "You're talking about something we don't know about. You're mentioning a God we don't know. Would you come up and talk to us?" And they insult him in the process. In verse 18, they said, some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Now the word there literally is seed picker. Just a mild insult. What's this seed picker got to talk to us about? You know, like a little bird hopping along the ground, just pecking at one idea after another. Do you think he's got anything worth teaching us? And very famously, starting in verse 22, Paul begins on Mars Hill, on the Areopagus, where the big philosophers sit and debate all of the ideas that they could think of. He begins his lesson, and you know his lesson. We've read it before. And we're not going to read that now, but in verse 31, he gets into, beyond their introduction of God, their introduction of them being a creation of God being near every one of them, he gets into God's judgment. He gets into God's judgment, that there's repentance to be done and judgment to be had. And verse 31 says, "Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." That shut down his lesson right there. They were head-scratching and seemed to be interested until he said, "Raising him from the dead." And in verse 32, "When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they began to sneer." What in the world are you? I knew this guy was a nutcase. They began to sneer, and others said, "We'll hear from you again concerning this." And Paul went out of their midst. Some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. That's context. That's some context. So when he writes this letter years later to the church in Corinth about him arriving in Corinth, he had a particular perspective about being there. He had just been laughed off of the Areopagus. He had just been sneered off of Mars Hill by the scholars of the day. So he goes to Corinth. We'd read this a few weeks ago about him being at Corinth. We paid attention to the fact that Sosthenes was beaten there. Sosthenes, the one he mentions in 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verses 1. But it's this perspective of just running into, trying to bring a group of philosophers into the idea that there is a single creator God. That this creator God is interested in every one of us. He has given us lives to live. And he's given us a walk to have. And he's proven to us that we're to pay attention to this walk because he raised this man from the dead. And that's where they lost him. Corinth is about 40 miles, as I said, from Athens. It's on an isthmus, a connection of land. I mean, good grief, when you look at the map, Greece is a pretty fat peninsula relative to the area. And at that point, It's like 4 miles wide. I mean, hundreds of miles other places, and now nearly nothing. And so this tiny little isthmus, about 10 miles long, about 4 miles wide, if you're going from north to south in Greece, you're going through Corinth. If you're going to take your ship along the northern Mediterranean, you're going to park on one side of Corinth, maybe drag it over with a small boat, or unload your cargo and sell it to the guy with the ship on the other side if you're a bigger boat. But everybody's going through Corinth in the northern Mediterranean. Everybody's going through Corinth. It's a packed city, and that's what we talked about before. At one time, it seemed that in the ancient city of Corinth, it had 400,000 people, the most populous city in Greece by a fair amount. One writer describes Corinth this way, because everybody went through Corinth. It was in the midst of this mongrel and heterogeneous population of Greek adventurers and Roman bourgeoisie, and with a tainting infusion of Phoenicians, this mass of Jews, ex-soldiers, philosophers, merchants, sailors, freedmen, slaves, tradespeople, hucksters, and agents of every form of vice. It was a city where, another writer says, quote, Greeks, Latins, Syrians, Asiatics, Egyptians, and Jews bought and sold, labored and reveled, quarreled and hobnobbed in this city as nowhere else in Greece. And follow on, the ideal of the Corinthian was the reckless development of the individual. Corinth even had an athletic games that rivaled the famous games up in Athens. They had their own Isthmus games, an athletic event in which the individual was lifted up as being a preeminent, that it was all for the one, it was all for the individual, it was all for your achievement and pleasure. So, looking at 1 Corinthians now, with that kind of context, Paul's attitude of getting there and this incredibly mixed up city. Really what settled out in Corinth, as with a lot of seafaring towns, was vice, money and greed, drinking. That Corinth was known for its vices. In old Greek plays, when a Corinth a citizen came across the stage, he was always drunk. You had somebody from Corinth in your play, it was a drunkard. That's what the city was known for. So this is who Paul is dealing with as he comes over and begins to talk to this city. We read last time about how the Jews rebelled against him, but still, he spent 18 months in this city. 18 months. Now, the whole beginning of this letter, as we talked about before, is a call to unity. The entire first section of the letter is one argument after another in a call to unity, in which they were saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. And Paul is arguing with them and pleading with them, do not allow yourselves to be divided. Do not let these factions succeed. And in verse 10 of chapter 1, I want us to look again and remind ourselves. We've read this before and talked about it in our first lesson, but I want us to remind ourselves on what basis Paul calls for their unity. Look at verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's enough. By the name of our Lord. Jesus is Lord, sent to us from God. He is proclaimed as holy and righteous of God, proven before us by his resurrection from the dead. And by his name alone, we are to be unified. We are to not let any schism or any division succeed in our congregation. We are to be one. And then he goes on to explain that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, that you may be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. He just said no divisions. When you talk about complete, he's talking about mature. that you be mature, like in, come on, grow up, kind of mature. That you be mature, that you have the same thinking and you have the same conclusions, the same judgment. Anybody in here have the same thinking with somebody else? Anybody in here have the same thinking with themselves? I was talking to a guy in Texas. We also saw Oleta's family. Oleta's sisters and mother live right outside of Lubbock, and we got to have a meal with them and visit some with them. And Oleta is still speaking to us because she wanted to be there with us. But we got a bunch of hugs to deliver back to her and had some wonderful conversations. But in all these different conversations, I remember saying to somebody, I don't even always agree with myself, much less agree with the person sitting next to me all the time. But yet that's what we're called for. It's such a high calling of unity. It's such a high, I ran into this in a book that I bought from down there. It's such a high calling of unity that some people look at it and out of the call to unity, they say, well, then we better divide. We'd better split because we're not, catch that? I want you to have no divisions. You be mature. I want you to have the same thinking and come to the same judgments. And since we run into each other and kind of conclude, well, you know, I don't always have the, this is a, I don't know, this kind of, we end up dividing in trying to follow the scripture that says be unified. I don't think that's what he meant for us to do. I don't think that this scripture is ever supposed to call us to division. Ever, ever, ever. We're not supposed to divide. If we have a difference, if we have a difference in a fundamental area, go to Hebrews 6, read verse 1 and following for fundamental areas. If we have a difference in a fundamental area, an identity of an item of faith, an identity of an item of coming to Christ, an identity of an item of God, then we should study together and stay together and learn together and see what the Word says about it, but not divide. Often it's the divisions in the ideas of issues of tougher opinions or complicated things of the nature of God or the nature of the Holy Spirit or the meaning of smaller issues in some passages of Scripture. Do not use the call for unity in Scripture to cause division. Never. Don't ever let it happen. Don't let it be on you. Paul then goes on to say, I'm glad I didn't baptize any one of you. Well, actually, I did baptize Crispus and Gaius and then the household of Stephanas. But he's saying, I'm glad you can't even more use my name as an issue of division. I didn't come to baptize. I didn't come to create divisions. I came to teach people Christ. Unity is powerful and essential. We should not participate in dividing ourselves. Not even in the little things. We should be pulling together, talking to one another, trusting one another, building close relationships. Paul knows full well how dangerous and awful the world is around him, and he wants the church there to be united in Christ. Don't let anybody pull you apart. Don't let Satan's lies trip you up. There's truth in Scripture, and you can find it. You and your brothers and sisters can find it. Trust the Word. Trust Christ. Christ's body is not divided. His own body is not divided. Remember? They didn't break a single bone in his body. They broke the bones of the other two on the cross. They never broke Christ. They pierced him. But he was never broken, never divided in his own body. And we are to remain united. The ideal of Corinth, as I said a minute ago, was the reckless development of the individual. And when you listen to that list of the Romans and the Greeks and the Asians and the Egyptians and the Jews and the Scythians and all sorts of people who would have been coming through there, it would have been easy for them to divide. And yet Paul is calling them to complete and perfect unity. Unity based on Christ. Unity based on submission to one another. Unity based on pulling together. And then he gives an upside down argument. We talked about this, and I won't read through it again at the end of chapter 1, about God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the strong. The wise has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And the base things of the world and the despised things God has chosen, the things that are not, that we might nullify the things that are. In other words, the wise missed the message and became the fools. And the fools found the answer to the basic things of God and became the wise. Totally upside down. They had so much affection and affinity for what man could do. They had so much desire for their own delights. They had so much pressure to be a success, whether it was financial success in trading those goods one dock to the other, whether it was athletic success, whether it was success of pleasure. We'll get to the temple of Aphrodite one of these days with the prostitutes in the temple. Whether it was the pleasure of wanton behavior and alcohol, they just drove themselves and drove themselves and drove themselves. And to lift up the human, that the individual would be the one that they'd focus on. And Paul says, no, it's Christ that we focus on. We submit ourselves to one another and pull together in unity to be one in Christ. We still love the strong. We still love the rich. We still love the swift. We still love the human success. We still love the clever. There's a football game on today, I heard. Yeah? This afternoon? The good news is Bible class ends at 1:30. You got an hour before the kickoff or more. So we got plenty of time. So a bunch of highly wealthy individuals who have honed themselves in strength and in skills will clash into each other. All those men on that field are materially very, very wealthy men. They're crashing into each other, and we admire them. I'm not making judgments on that admiration. We enjoy the game. I enjoy the game. We enjoy the speed and revel in the cleverness of the plays to advance the team or to defeat the other team advancing. We enjoy that combination. And in it, we get this confusion in our mind that we lift up the individual. And we get that message from all corners of our society, that the individual is to be appreciated, that the individual is to succeed, that the individual is to be lifted up, that you want to be a smart guy, you want to be a successful guy, you want to be a wise individual, you want to be clever and clear. And God says, I took the foolish and the wrong and the cloudy and the stupid, and I made them my church. I made them my people to make sure that no one would boast on their own accomplishments. Let him, the chapter ends, verse 30, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's a powerful call to humility, unity through humility, unity by not demanding our own way, unity by not demanding our own smart, clever way that we've figured out this piece of life or piece of scripture. If the weak and ignorant and common find foundational truth, and the strong and learned and noble miss it, then the fools are wise and the wise are fools. Paul speaks that strongly here. The game today is in New Orleans. And in doing this lesson, it reminded me of a story I heard. Oh, my goodness. It must have been the first year I was baptized, after I was baptized or so. A story about a man who lived in New Orleans. He had a mental disability. Couldn't think very clearly. And couldn't speak very clearly. And he showed up at a church during a meeting one time and listened to the messages about Christ and said to the men there, could I be baptized? And they said, of course you can. We want you to understand what you're doing. And they sat and talked to him about Christ. And so he started attending that church, and he started to understand that really the magnificence of Christ was in showing other people who he was. And he said, could I tell other people about Christ? And they said, of course you can. And they talked about how to do it and figured out that they gave him tracts, good basic tracts that he could pass them out. Well, it turns out that this man was a garbage collector working, I don't know if it was in the city of New Orleans. I wish I could remember the man's name. But he went out, and every day he laid tracts on the garbage cans after he emptied them in the truck. And everybody he could talk to, he told them about the church he went to, and he told them about Christ. Couldn't speak very well. He couldn't think very clearly. But he laid, and I know what you're thinking, you can't do, you can't lay tracts on garbage cans today. You can't pass them out in part of a business. I understand. This was years ago down south. Years and years he did that, passed out tracts and talked to people. And part of his disability caused him not to live a long life. So somewhere in the middle of his life, he passed away. And they had a hard time finding a building big enough for all those who came to his funeral. Hundreds upon hundreds. The number I remember was more than 700 people came to that man's funeral. You see, the message of Christ is so powerful, it doesn't require a learned or a polished speaker. And this is exactly where Paul gets to in the beginning of chapter 2. It's exactly what Paul's talking about when he says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech, of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You got a moment. Turn back into Acts chapter 18. So Paul had this embarrassing event going on in Athens. He gets laughed off of Mars Hill in Athens, goes pretty quickly to Corinth and stays there a while. And apparently he wasn't doing so hot. Apparently he wasn't really fulfilling what he needed to. For Jesus comes to him. And in verse 9, the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Between the embarrassment of what happened with him in Athens and the size and the complexity of this city in Corinth, it seems that Paul had withdrawn a bit. He's just like you and me. This isn't a Superman. He's just a guy. Remember what his name means? Remember what Paul means? It means little. And he says, I didn't have polished speech. I didn't have a fancy of vocabulary. I didn't come to you with clever explanations. I determined, maybe because of what happened on Mars Hill, Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Oh, how we worship man. Oh, how we lift up ourselves. Even in the church, we sometimes think that we are clever, that, my, you know, boy, I'm glad I figured this Christianity stuff out, and I came and I got the Bible, and man, I got it. I read it through, and I understood it, and I was baptized into Christ, and I'm so smart, I'm so clever. It doesn't matter that man has failed ourselves billions of times over. We end up worshiping man. It's humanism to think that it's our own cleverness, it's our own wisdom, it's our own analysis, it's our own judgments that have brought us to this wonderful place. It's Christ that's brought us to this wonderful place. It's Christ who we worship. People continue to lift up mankind. They continue to worship man's wisdom. Never mind the thousands of wars. Never mind the millions of murders. Never mind the thousands of years of slavery and cruelty. Never mind tortures. Never mind all the harm and hatred and selfishness beyond examination. We still somehow in some way keep coming back to this idea that we are Lord. That we sit in the position of lordship. And Paul's very clear. I came to you in weakness. I came to you in fear. I came to you in trembling. When Christ held himself up to himself, said, Paul, this is who you are. You trust me. Whether it was training in the desert those 3 years he was with Christ, or whether it was an event like we just read about, Christ is saying, Paul, I want you to have courage. It's based on me. It's based on me. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Jim McGuigan enjoys telling the story. We'll wrap it up here. Jim McGuigan enjoys telling the story about Sister Teresa, Mother Teresa, the nun. She won the Nobel Peace Prize, you know. Little bitty lady, I guess 4 foot something in height. And cameras from all over the world, presidents and kings and ambassadors were surrounding her and applauding her and one speech after another lifting up the work that she had done. On and on it had gone. And finally a journalist is interviewing her after all these events and all these effusive words of description of what a wonderful woman she was. And he said, what do you do? How do you handle all of this praise? How do you handle all of this attention? How do you handle all of the great leaders of the world coming and surrounding you and saying such great things about you? What do you do with that as a follower of Christ? And she said, do you remember that story in the Bible? She's saying to the journalist, you remember that story in the Bible about Jesus coming into Jerusalem? And the crowd lined the streets, and he came in on a donkey, little donkey, feet probably dragging. It was a set of colt, wasn't even a full-grown animal, feet probably dragging on the ground. But yet the crowd was Hosanna, praising God and praising Christ. She said, do you remember that story? And the journalist said, yeah. And she said, do you think the donkey thought it was all for him? You think the donkey thought it was all for him? Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It is an awesome place we get to sit and be in the body of Christ. What a great, great, great gift we've been given by the power and wisdom and the love of God. We didn't do anything. We didn't do anything to deserve this. And that we would hurt it or divide it or harm it or teach it bad or, oh my goodness. Oh, let us never hurt Christ in his body. Today, if there's any here that want to be baptized into Christ, if there's anything that we can do to help you in that, or anything at all that you need, we're singing a song, and you can come forward and let us know about it while we stand and sing. Thank you so much.